If you could turn in your pew Bible to page 990. The New Testament is first today. Matthew 22, verses 15 through 22, on page 990 in your pew Bible. Paying the imperial tax to Caesar. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. "Teacher," they said, "we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax." They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, "Whose image is this? And whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then he said to them, "So give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." When they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went away. This is the word of God.
Our Old Testament reading this morning is Psalm 99, which you can find on page 596 in your pew Bibles. The Lord reigns, let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim, let the earth shake. Great is the Lord in Zion. He is exalted over all the nations. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. The King is mighty, he loves justice. You have established equity. In Jacob, you have done what is just and right. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel was among those who called on his nature. They called on the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them from the pillar of cloud. They kept his statutes and the decrees he gave them. Lord our God, you answered them. You were to Israel a forgiving God, though you punished their misdeeds. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, Sherman Street. So sometimes I struggle with words like holy. It's one of those religious words that, it's a napkin, I'm just gonna move it. All right, holy is one of those religious words that I have to translate a bunch before it means anything to me. But Psalm 99 calls God holy three times, and each time is sort of like a chapter break in the psalm. It divides the psalm into three parts. It's like the connecting theme of the text. You can see that in verses 3, 5, and 9. So we're going to talk about holy today. Holy means to be, like, just by definition, means to be set apart or different. So Karl Barth said that to say that God is holy is to say that God is wholly other. That's holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, like entirely. God is holy because God is wholly other. Entirely different from us. And we are invited to praise God because God is holy, which, like, even with the definition in hand, is still a little strange. Like, do we praise God just because God is different? But Psalm 99 helps us with that. Each of the parts of the psalm elaborates something that makes God wholly other, and I think leads us to worship. This particular psalm, Psalm 99, is what's called an enthronement psalm, so it talks about God as king over all of creation. So when it says that God is holy, it's saying that God is wholly different from any other king. And each of the parts will tell us why. The first part says God is powerful. The second says that God is God loves justice. The third says that God is attentive. And we're going to go through each of those parts in turn, but we'll spend most of our time in the second part, God loves justice, because we need to look at exactly what that means. And I am proud this morning because my sermons are never this organized. So first, God is powerful. And that seems actually just like every other king. Kings are powerful. That's like the point of them. But of course, the psalm wants us to know that God is more powerful by leaps and bounds than any earthly ruler. When God comes near, the nations tremble. When God sits on the throne, the earth shakes. God's power makes every other king look puny by comparison, like almost silly. And we would do well, I think, to dwell here, to allow our reverence to grow, to attend to the fact that when we meet God in prayer or in communion, that something momentous is happening. Let us praise God's great and awesome name. God is holy indeed. But instead of dwelling there, I'm going to move on. Because I think the psalmist makes this point about God's power because that makes the next two points all the more surprising. God is more powerful than the greatest power we know, wholly other than any earthly king, and yet, as we enter the second part of the psalm, we see that that same powerful God loves justice. Often the powerful only love the kind of justice that keeps them in power. But this holy king established equity, it says. Equity means that each person gets what they need. It's not quite the same as fairness, right? Because, or equality, rather. Because equality gives everybody the same. Equity gives them what they need, which is different for each person. In creation, God worked equity into the very fabric of the universe so that what Dr. King said is true. None of us are free until we're all free. It's how we were made. God established equity. And we're going to stay here a bit and talk about justice because we need to adjust how we understand justice. Biblical justice is very different than the ways that our culture tends to talk about justice. Our justice has landed us with more people in prison than any other country in the world by a wide margin. There are 11 million people in the world who are incarcerated. We have almost 2 million of them here in the United States. That's like, we have 4% of the world's population and 25% of the world's prisoners. Over 400, so we have 200 million, or sorry, 2 million people in prison or in jail, and over 400,000 of those prisoners, so that's almost a quarter, have not yet been convicted. And most of our prisoners are poor. And a disproportionate number of them are black. Something like a third of black men in this country are either in prison or on probation or parole. A third. Brian Stevenson said, "We have a system of justice in this country that treats you much better if you are rich and guilty than if you are poor and innocent. Wealth, not culpability, shapes outcomes." And so we have to ask, when Scripture says that God loves justice, is that what God loves? Of course, there are lots of people, including some of you, who are working hard for and longing for something better. And I think a scriptural understanding of justice is a good place to start. If you want to read more about what I'm about to say, Tim Keller has a great book called Generous Justice, or there's another book called The Little Book of Biblical Justice, or the Bible Project has like a 6-minute video on it, so that's a quick way. The Hebrew word behind justice in Psalm 99 is, and in much of the Old Testament, is mishpat. Mishpat is used over 200 times in the Old Testament, and it generally means to treat people equitably, to give them what they are due. What they are due as image bearers, by the by. So while it can include retributive types of justice where someone is punished for a crime, that's only actually quite a small part of it. More than that, it is making sure that people have what they need to flourish, like food and shelter and community. It's rescuing them from oppression. It's making sure that people are treated fairly in the courts, and it's speaking up for the powerless. And you can find this all over Scripture. Throughout the Old Testament, a society's justness, their mishpat, is judged by how well they treat the least powerful, the least wealthy in society. So your society is not mishpat if the poor are not being cared for or if their rights are not being defended. Where you find the word mishpat, you also often find the word tzedakah. Tzedakah is usually translated righteousness. You see those two words or forms of those two words together at the end of verse 4, saying that God has done what is just and right. It's mishpat and tzedakah. Our English word righteousness doesn't quite capture tzedakah, though. Righteousness, like, sort of works, but we tend to think of it individually, like being a good person or following the rules. Those people are righteous. That's not wholly wrong, but tzedakah means being right-related. It's a relationship word. It has to do with how you relate to the people around you, how you relate to God, and how you relate to God's creation. Are you honest, fair, merciful, compassionate? Do your relationships reflect that? So when everyone is tzedakah, is rightly related to one another and to creation, you get another Hebrew word that is often found with those two, which is shalom. Shalom is active peace, peace in every direction, peace with God and with one another and within in yourself and with the rest of creation. Now, shalom doesn't show up in our text, but if you're reading through the Old Testament, you will find those three words together again and again. I think the easiest way to understand the relationship between them is this. Like, shalom, peace, is how the world was created, is how it was intended to be, where everything is as it should be, where everything was right related, tzedakah. So if you're going along and shalom, like this, and something wrong related happens, you dip below shalom, some wrongdoing, some crime, some sin. When that happens, you need mishpat. You need justice to bring you back up to shalom, to bring you back up to right relatedness. Shalom is what you have when everything is good. Righteousness is about keeping the good. And justice is about repairing when things have gone wrong. And it's all relational. When people cry out for justice in our culture, what they usually mean is that they want a hefty prison sentence. And that is part of biblical justice in some cases, but biblical justice would demand much more. It would demand restitution, repairing of harm, reconciliation of relationships, restoration of broken people, wholesale overthrow of corrupt systems. Until all the things are rightly related to one another again. And the equity established in creation was restored. This is the justice that God loves. One that makes things whole. So often you find in Scripture that God is particularly on the side of the downtrodden. God is repeatedly called defender of the poor, but never called defender of the rich. And that is holy. It is wholly different. For one with incredible power to be particularly on the side of the needy. That relationship piece, that justice is relational, is one thing I think that our criminal justice system gets wrong. In an attempt at fairness, it often pulls out the humanity of the thing. It pulls the relationships out of the process. So I watched a TED talk with a public defender. She was offering up her solutions for the justice system, and she just pleaded with people to inject humanity in whatever spaces they could. And I think she was hitting on this difference, which is why I am, like, obsessed with restorative justice, Last week, we talked about restorative circles, which, Janneke, wherever you are, is the same as listening circles, more or less. I don't know if last week I called it the restorative justice team or something, but it's technically called the listening circles team. Anyway, restorative circles or listening circles are a tool of restorative justice. And if you weren't here for that, I don't have time to explain it, and you should come to church more. I'm totally kidding, and I have to say that because sometimes people don't know that I'm kidding, and then I get in trouble. Anyway, the circle that we talked about last week, it's the same process that we practice here through conflict and tough decisions. It's also used in the criminal justice system. Now, I don't think Michigan does much with it. I know some are advocating for it, but I don't think it's gotten a lot of traction. Hopefully someone can tell me that I'm wrong about that. Restorative practices have been mandated for schools, so every school is supposed to use some sort of restorative process, but I don't know of many schools that do it well. When wrongdoing happens in our culture, so this is kind of the difference, when wrongdoing happens in our culture, we ask three questions. We ask, what rule was broken, who broke that rule, and what punishment do they deserve? And that set of questions hardly touches on biblical justice. Right? It only focuses on the offender, not on the victim or the community that's been harmed. And it gives you a very narrow slice of who that offender is, only this terrible thing that they've done. And it only wants punishment. There is no relational aspect. Restorative justice is entirely about relationships. So it asks the question, what happened? Who was impacted? And what needs to happen to repair any harm that was caused? Now, to really know what happened, you need a whole community to speak. You need any victim to speak up if you want to hear the whole impact. And anyone who is impacted gets to be involved in how to figure out how to move forward. Repairing harm, the answer to that third question, looks much different than just meting out punishment, though like it can include punishment. So say someone stole a car. Traditional justice in Michigan would land them in prison for up to 5 years. And when they got out, they would be right back in the same situation from before they stole the car, but also with hefty fines to pay and a mark on their record, which would make it harder for them to get a job in order to pay those fines. Sometimes they'll take people's driver's licenses away until they pay the fines, which also makes it harder to have a job. Nothing happens for the victim. Sometimes you get to do a victim impact statement, but you just submit it to your lawyers and then it gets read at court. I think you can sometimes read it at court. That's a beginning of people trying to put some humanity into the system, though. That's a restorative justice add-in. Almost nothing happens for the victim, and it would not be surprising if the offender went back to stealing cars. They're put in an impossible situation. In restorative justice, the victim would be invited to speak directly to and hear from the offender. That's really intense, right? It asks for a lot of vulnerability. But it gives the victim a chance to say exactly how they were impacted directly to the people, the person who impacted, who hurt them. Because one thing that often happens is that when someone has a crime committed against them, and maybe you know this, people feel like it's personal. And they wonder why it happened to them, and then fear follows them around. Right? Being able to speak to an offender begins already to repair the harm by showing them that it wasn't really about them. It was about whatever was happening with the offender. And that fear starts to lift a little bit. The isolation of a victim is part of the harm that was caused, and a conversation starts to open it up. The victim and anyone else who was impacted, the whole community, would be invited to be involved in sentencing. And while that may include jail time, it often looks very different than traditional justice. I heard a story where a group learned that the person who stole a car had been abandoned as a child and left to support his younger siblings. And so he dropped out of school, and he was functionally illiterate. He was stealing cars to make some money for his younger siblings. And so his sentencing included learning to read and getting his GED and enrolling in college. When I heard someone tell this story, he was a college student, you know, with something different on the, like, for him in the future. Like a kid who can't read and hasn't finished high school doesn't have a lot of options other than crime. Is it justice to make sure that person gets what they deserve? Or is it justice to make sure the crime doesn't happen again? I heard another story about how, this is also about a stolen car, but entering the conversation, the victim was like annoyed at the whole process and insisted that the guy who had stolen her car owed her $4,000. That's how, I guess, how much it cost her to have lost her car. But this kid was poor, and he was just never going to come up with $4,000. As they got to the end of their conversation and they began to talk about how they could make it right, the facilitator asked if he had any skills that might be relevant, and he said he was a good artist. And his mom kind of scoffed and was like, "You can't make up $4,000 by painting." And the victim said, "Oh, yes, he can." And she asked him to paint her a 5-foot Tinkerbell and to come and install it for her at her studio or home or something. It was like super strange, right? But through the painting and installation, the two of them became friends. Like, it's strange and it seems really lenient. But let me ask you, what is justice? Right? Would it be justice for a poor kid to spend years in jail and then be plunked back out in the street poorer than he was before? The woman would still be out her $4,000, and having been left out of any of the proceedings, I bet she would still feel violated and afraid. But a conversation and a Tinkerbell set them both on a different track. They made it right, the relationship and the harm. And the victim got to decide what it was that made it right. Who knows what would become of their relationship? And who knows what happens to a kid who gets to be a painter instead of a thief? Which outcome do you think God loves? Of course, biblical justice doesn't just demand that we respond to crime in good ways, but also that things are just before a crime is committed. So when Job describes himself as right and just, in Job 29, he says this, "I put on righteousness," that's tzedakah, "as my clothing, justice, mishpat, as my robe and turban." And here's his explanation of that. "I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy. I took up the case of the stranger. I broke the fangs of the wicked and snatched victims from their teeth." You see so many aspects of justice in that little text. It is care, it is generosity, it is protection, it's advocacy. Like, a lot of crime comes out of places that the Bible would call unjust to begin with. But our God loves the justice that is relational, that sees the whole person, that lifts up the lowly, that sets the oppressed free, that makes broken things whole again. Our King is mighty, and our God loves justice. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is wholly different. And don't we need something different? Okay, so see, we spent a lot of time in part two. God loves justice. And this part will be shorter, but it's our third part of our psalm is that God is attentive. And as we enter into the third part of the psalm, we are continuing in the same direction as we did in the first two parts. First, we read that God is mighty, almighty even. And then we're surprised by how someone so powerful isn't just out for themselves, but loves justice. And is particularly concerned for justice for the poor and powerless, a justice that is relational and not punitive, restorative, not vengeful. And then the psalm gets even more personal. God Almighty, King of Kings, hears our cries and answers prayers, it says. And so the psalm names particular names, people whom God has heard, Moses, Aaron, and Samuel, who called out to God and were answered. The Almighty listens and pays attention. The King of Kings gets involved with us. Now, the psalm has hinted at that involvement already, mentioning the physical places where God has been present to the Israelites, right? The Ark of the Covenant, Mount Zion, the Pillar of Cloud. This is a God who is not far off, but who gets involved, who loves justice and answers prayers, who holds people accountable and also forgives, it says. Sometimes we think that God is too big to pay attention to us, to our small problems, or even our big problems. But this psalm seems to argue the opposite. Like, yes, it would be true of an earthly king whose power and prestige disconnect them from the lives of their subjects, who are often set on protecting their own power and image above all else. But our God is holy, wholly other, something completely different, who established equity, whose power is personal, and it's found in relationship, in particularity, in attention, drawing God nearer and nearer still, in the temple, in Jesus, in the cross. The cross is a restorative justice moment where God came near enough to us, was attentive enough to us, became vulnerable enough to show us the agony in the heart of God caused by our sin when we are unjust and unrighteous. The cross shows us, I think, gives us a very vivid picture of the agony in the heart of God. And God chose in that moment to forgive. Like, we sometimes forget the relational part of the justice of the cross because we're just thinking about it as the way that we think about justice. The cross wasn't just about someone needing to be punished. The cross was for the sake of full restoration, of healing a broken relationship. We aren't forgiven for the sake of forgiveness, but for the sake of shalom, for the sake of life, for the sake of relationship with God. Our God is always drawing nearer to us, always doing the work of making things whole again. Exalt the Lord our God and worship, for our God is holy. Please pray with me. Lord, thank you that you are different, that you are holy and wholly other, and that still you draw near. That your love never fails us, and that your justice is about making things whole again. Lord, may we give ourselves to you and to this work. In Jesus' name.